daughter of Levi. Okay. Matari saw the woman gave birth, or became pregnant. Matela Bain, she had a child. Matero Tokitovu, she saw he was good. She hides him for 3 months. Okay. As we know, she can't hide him anymore. She puts him in this little box. She puts him in the river. Why did she think this was a good idea? It's a great question. What, like, was she hoping a miracle would happen? Okay. Vatayatzav Ochoto. His sister, stands from a distance to know what happens to him. Vatayrid Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, goes into the river to watch, okay? So my point is, again and again in this story, we have unidentified pronouns. It's always a man, a woman, his sister, the daughter of Paro, his sister, the Alma, the young woman, the boy, the mother, right? Finally, what is sort of the end of this little mini story? It ends with Vayigdal HaYeled, the boy, in Pasuk Yod, the boy grows up. Vativi'ehu Levat Paro, she brings him to the daughter of Paro. Vahila Levin, and he is to her a son. Vatikra Shemo Moshe, she calls his name Moshe. Vatomer Kimina Maya Meshiti. How does the story end? What is the climax of the story? What's the pinnacle? Moshe gets a name. So this always stood out to me. And I'm going to be honest, I don't have like the best, I'm going to try to suggest a few approaches, but I don't have the best answer to this. What should we make of the fact that throughout the story, we are not told about the name of the husband, the name of the wife, the name of the sister? In case you're, you know, this isn't one of those like, ooh, maybe it's not actually Miriam and Yocheved. Ooh, maybe Moshe. No, we know. Like, it goes in a few weeks, you know. Sorry if you're looking for controversy here. There's no controversy. In a few weeks, it goes back and it tells us, oh yeah, and Moshe and Aaron, you know, they're from Levi, and it goes through the whole lineage. The whole thing. So we know who these people were. It's not like it's a mystery. So why not just tell us? Right? What would it have been that difficult to say there was a man named Amram from the house of Levi, and he married a woman named Yocheved, and they had a son, and they had a daughter. Actually, they had two sons and another daughter. And okay, fine. Like, why wouldn't that have? What would that have taken away? It's just so interesting. Clearly, it seems to me there's a sort of contrast here. No one has a name until Moshe gets a name. And it's not just any name. It's not that, you know, there's a bit of confusion here among the Mefarshim. Most assume that Haro's daughter names Moshe. That Barbanel says, no, it was actually Yocheved that named Moshe. But that being said, it's not like Moshe's born with a name. It's not like he, you know, for a few months he didn't have a name. So it's really interesting. Okay, so what's going on? So you have a few different approaches. So I guess I would say the approach of the Ramban is sort of the anticlimactic approach. The Ramban says, you look at source number two, the Torah doesn't mention the name of this man or the woman he married. Because if we mentioned their name, we'd have to go back and mention their whole lineage. We have to go back to Yaakov and Levi and Gershon, Kat, and Merari and all their children until, and that's long. That's a lengthy sort of interlude. We're going to lose the audience's attention, right? We're reading this like great story, and then all of a sudden we have to talk about all their ancestry. You know, we're not going to do that. And so he says, therefore, now the Torah wants to sort of shorten its verbiage until the birth of the Savior. And then it's going to go back and tell them where they're from. Okay, I don't know. I'm not satisfied. Like, first of all, it's not like it would have taken that many extra words. Why couldn't it have just said, okay, there was a person named Amram, and then maybe in a few prakim gone back and told us Amram's father and his father's father? Like, I don't know. And it's not just them they don't get a name. Bat Paro also doesn't get a name. Their sister also doesn't get a name. Like, so, but that's one answer. Okay. So now going forward, there's almost two opposite approaches to suggest this. Two exact opposite approaches. So one is the one I have for you, which is that where does Moshe come from? Who is responsible for Moshe being born into the world, the Savior, the Moshiach? So one approach is that, look, Moshe, lest you think that it was because of his parents, you know, and their DNA and their genetics that gave birth to Moshe, Torah says no. No. Moshe was beyond any two group of parents. Moshe is prepared by God to save the Jewish people. That's sort of the approach you get from the Maharal, okay? Hey, look, the Maharal says number three. It's very esoteric, as the Maharal often is. But I think what he's saying here is that Moshe is beyond any, is not just a normal, specific person. Moshe is the Savior. He is what the Maharal would call an ish klali, a person that transcends his own personality. He is representative of the Jewish people. He's like God's messenger. And therefore, it says the Maharal as follows, Lo hisker ha-ketuv shem amram v'shem yocheved l'chtov v'yelch ish v'yelch l'yuv shem amram. It doesn't say their names. Shezeh moral malat Moshe shehu nivdab malato mikol adam apnei adamah. This is to demonstrate the level of Moshe, his greatness, that he was beyond, in his greatness, any other person. Therefore, it doesn't give his parents a specific name. If it would have given their specific names, it would have indicated that Aram and Yocheved were the specific impetus for Moshe. It's not true. Maharal says, it's not true. It's not that they brought Moshe into the world. Maybe biologically, but on a spiritual level, it's not true. Asher heim tzibayelav, adam prajizet. Rab prajizet inu nivdol malakal. A specific person can't be beyond. Vaz lohay amal Moshe nidal mikal adam. It just says their name. They were happen to be the physical, you know, the biological cause of Moshe. But on a metaphysical level, it wasn't them. Moshe is beyond any specific person. Sort of to the point that it almost suggests that Moshe, the Torah is demonstrating that Moshe, don't look at Moshe as just any other biological child. Moshe is brought into by God to redeem the Jewish people. So, there's also an opposite approach, okay? And that I don't have it for here, but I heard it in the Rabbi Soloveitchik, who says, no, it's the exact opposite. And it's almost a contrast from certain other religions who declare that their Savior is some sort of divine child. And therefore, the Torah goes out of its way to say, no, it's not true. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu was not the descendant of anything other than people. And not only that, it's not just that he's just a biological child. Furthermore, it doesn't even tell you their names, because you shouldn't think that it had to be Moshe Rabbeinu who came from a specific parents. No, Moshe Rabbeinu could have come from any two parents. He was just a normal child, and that's why they don't mention his names. Okay, so almost too exact. What do you do with the fact that Moshe's parents aren't named? One approach, Moshe is beyond. He's beyond any normal biological child. You can't just simply connect him to his parents. Or, no, Moshe was just a normal child. And it wasn't anything specific about his parents. It was just, he was just a baby, and this is who he became. Okay, I want to suggest a different approach, and I think it gets at the nature of identity. How we identify ourselves, and the role of names. This needs more work, but I think the Torah is getting something about the nature, what it was like for Jewish people in Egypt, and how Moshe broke that. In that, when you think about a name is, the role of it is to give someone a unique identity and unique nature, and that they should stand out. And it seems to me as the Jews were enveloped in the culture of Egypt, that wasn't happening. And that they were just becoming a part of this big kingdom, this big slave nation. And Moshe sort of breaks that. I think you see it, in a sense, from the Sfarno over here. Okay? Take a look at source number four, and there's an irony here, right? Because what is the name of our Parsha? The name is Shemot. Shemot means names. So, it's a Parsha about names. We don't actually have too many names in the Parsha. Which is quite ironic, if you think about it. So the Svarno on the first pasuk in the parsha says as follows: Ela shmot ela hanisgrim bekan haya ruyim lehivada b'shem ki kol echa me'em ro'oy liot nichshav ish al shmo ha'more al tzuro ha'ishit. Meaning, all the people named at the beginning of the parsha, Ruvain, Shimon, Levi, Yudah, the Shifteka, the 12 sons of Yaakov, were worthy of mentioning by name, because their name brought out something unique about their individual personalities. It was worthy of mentioning Ruvain, Shimon, and Levi, and Yehuda specifically. However, as the Torah goes on, we don't hear about too many specific people. It's usually just B'nai Yisrael. And that is because these people were a light for their entire lives. The generation didn't go on an evil path. There were righteous people afterward too, but those righteous people weren't great enough to save the generation. Their personalities, their personas, weren't significant enough to save the generation becoming enveloped in this culture. And that, I think, is where Moshe comes in. And Moshe isn't just given a name sort of, you know, based on, you know, his ancestry or some relative. He's given a name because he's on a mission. He's min ha'mayim mishitihu, as the Sfarno points out in source number 5. V'atamor ki min ha'mayim mishitihu, because I drew him from the water. Atam shekaratzim Moshe l'horotu malet et acherim. It's to teach, to demonstrate that he will save others. Ki amnu mishatihu min ha'mayim. I pulled him out from the water after he was placed within them. The only way that it has to be that Moshe was saved from the water so he could save others. So it's a name that sort of dictates his destiny, and he lives up to it. So I think what I'm suggesting is that the climax of the story is that Moshe Rabbeinu has an identity, a persona, demonstrated by his name. It sort of breaks out of this pattern of just being a part of the greater whole in a negative way, in this sense. And maybe that's sort of what the Torah is getting at here. And the Rehersh sort of points suggests that maybe, you know, Moshe's mother reminds him again and again and again, your name is Moshe because you're here to save, you're here to help others, you're here to be a redeemer. And she names him in Amayim Mishitiyu is not just, you know, something of the past, but something of the future as well. Okay, that's idea number one. Going on to the second little snippet I have here, you have, after we have the story of Moshe, and he runs away, he goes to Midian, you have a brief snippet of Sukkim describing, apparently my connection's unstable, I hope you stay with me, describing Hashem's reaction to the suffering of the Jewish people, right? And it says as follows, and this is in Perek Bet, Pasuk Chav Gimel to Chav He. And though during those many days the king of Egypt dies, and the Jewish people sigh, are in anguish from the work, and they scream out. And their cries go up to God from the work. And now there's a lot of descriptors here, okay? God hears their cries. And he remembers the covenant with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And he sees the Jewish people. And he knows. A lot of different terms all describing God's activity here, right? You know, I could have summarized that God heard their cries and, like, he knew. Like, there's a lot. There's, he sees, he hears, he remembers. It's very descriptive. And I think on a simple level, part of the point here is that by personifying God, by personifying Hashem's reaction toward B'nai Yisrael, it's demonstrating and expressing a certain closeness to the Jewish people, a certain concern and desire to now interfere, right? As opposed to being distant from the world, getting involved in the plight of the Jewish people. God is now descending upon the world and intervening in a poetic way, sort of describing that. We're supposed to feel how Hashem is inserting himself into the story here. In terms of the different phrases, as I brought you the Ramban here in source number 8, he has a few different explanations to what these things mean. He points out, number one, you know, Rabbi Aben Ezra, notice the difference between knowing and seeing. Knowing and seeing. Seeing, and I think it's also just generally instructive into how we should help others. When you say that you see someone, it means that you see tangible pain. Right? You can see that someone is suffering. You can see that people are being oppressed. You can see that, you know, that people are in need of help. But Vayeda means that God knew and identified with the Jewish people's pain, even the pain that couldn't be seen, which sometimes is more significant, right? The pain of what happened in private, the pain of, as Chazal say, of, you know, of the marriages being broken apart, of, you know, of not being able to function appropriately inside their houses. And God identifies with that also. And then Rashi, the way Rashi says it is, Perish v'yedei Elokim, natan aleihem lev, v'lo halim eino mehem. God paid attention and no longer hid his eye from them. It's a certain that galut, and this is generally, you know, instructive in terms of how we understand our situation. There are different stages in terms of how God relates to Jewish people. And there's something called Hester upon him, and there's Giloy upon him. And before this, God, there was a state of Hester upon him, a state of concealment. God had concealed himself. He was almost ignoring the plight of the Jewish people. And now he is not. That's what's happening. Now God is inserting himself into the picture. And Rav Hirsch, in source number 9, makes the point of saying that it's not that the Jewish people sort of did this amazing tshuva. Or the Farshim agree. But it's not that the Jewish people all of a sudden were worthy of redemption. And he points to Pesukim in Yechezkel, which are really the few Pesukim we have describing what the Jewish people were like in Egypt, in which Yechezkel criticized the Jewish people for the idolatry, for becoming assimilated, for acting like the Egyptians. And he says it's not that the Jewish people stopped that. That's not what happened. Rather, God hears their cries. He focuses on the word Na'aka. What does Na'aka mean? I take a look at the bold there in the second line. Na'aka describes the last scream, which tells all who hear it, Hinei oved adam loy vasha, that a person is going to be lost if he is not saved. So it's Hashem hearing not their cries of Hashem, we're sorry for what we did, or we're sorry for our actions, but natural cries of anguish, cries of despair, cries of God, we're not even to God, we're suffering. And then God responds anyway, even though they don't necessarily deserve it. And Rav Hirsch argues that at that point, that's when the Geula really starts. When Hashem looks toward the past and remembers the covenant, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and therefore toward the future, decides to be a player in what happens to Jewish people in the world, and directly redeem them, that's really the beginning of their story of redemption. Okay. Finally, the last thing I want to talk about briefly is the story of the quote-unquote burning bush. The quote-unquote burning bush. Why do I say quote-unquote burning bush? There's a pretty well-known question here, which is, if you look at source number 10 in Perek Shemot, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Gimel, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu walks by this sineh, which is a thorn bush. He sees it burning, and what does he ask? Vayomer Moshe asura na ve'er'eh et emareh ha'gadol hazeh, madua lo yiv'ar hasneh. Moshe asks, let me come and see this incredible sight. Why isn't the sneh, and yiv'ar means burning? On a simple level, that's what it means. Why isn't the bush burning? Now, what should have Moshe said? If you look at Pasuk Beis, that's not what it says. It says, Vayar malach Hashem ela balabat eshitoch hasneh. An angel of God appeared to him in the heart of the fire from within the thorn bush. Vayar, he saw, v'hine hasneh bo'er ba'esh, the sneh, the bush, was burning. V'hasneh einenu ukal, it wasn't becoming consumed. So it was burning. But Moshe doesn't say Madua Hasna Einenu Ukal. He says Madua Lama Lo Yivar Hasna. Why isn't it burning? So some of Farshim try to play this down that Yivar can mean to be consumed, and it's sort of a play on words, you know, for a certain poetry there that it says Yivar, Yivar. But there is another approach, and I want to focus in on it for a minute. So taking a step back, though, what is this image of the burning bush? There are a lot of interpretations. Rashi's is mitoch hasnelo ilan acher. Why is it a thorn bush? Mishum imo anochi v'tzara. It demonstrates this notion of I am with him in his pain, meaning God experiences the pain of the Jewish people. That's the point of this vision, that Hashem, the fire of God, is in the thorn bush, experiencing that pain, which relates to what we just said about how God is now, you know, attentive to the pain of the Jewish people. Okay. The Maharal just points out, and it's an important point, that there's sort of, when we say that Hashem is Imo Anochi B'tzarai, it's based on how we view him in the world. That Hashem's plight as king of this world is tied up with the plight, with the fate of the Jewish people. And so long as the Jewish people are suffering, then he's a melech asur b'zikim, he's a king who is chained down, who is tied up in chains. For as long as Israel suffers, God isn't as clearly, doesn't reveal himself as demonstrably as king of the world. Ultimately, he is. He's not affected in any way, any real way, by exile. But as he appears in this world, Hashem is no longer king when the Jewish people are themselves in servitude. But what's this notion of Lo Yivar Hasna? So the Kli Yakar makes an interesting point here. He says, Moshe says, Asura na ve'era. Asura na ve'era. What's Asura mean? So I always thought it meant, oh, let me go closer to the bush. Let me go see why the bush isn't burning. So the Kli Yakar says, no. Asura actually comes from the Lashon of Sar, which means to remove. That in fact, what Moshe did was step away from the bush. He moved backward. And he says, Elder Mepharshim, the Malvim say, when he looked back and he got a better view of the bush, he removed himself from the picture and he saw the bush more clearly. Then he realized, in truth, the bush wasn't burning. Because if it was actually burning, it would become consumed. And it wasn't, right? Because it was a vision. It was a vision. It was a vision of God as he appeared to Moshe in the burning bush, but it wasn't actually burning. It was just a vision. So why is that important? Sorry?
As I explained, it seems like first he thought the bush was not on fire, and then later on it was on fire, but it wasn't.
So at first he thought it was on fire. When he looked closer, he was like, wow. But when he removed himself and took a step back, he realized, no, it must not be on fire. Something's happening here. Right, that's the point. First, it seemed to him that it was an enu uchal that was burning, but then he realized when he stepped that back, no, it's actually not burning. That's the way he interprets this. Okay. Again, there are other interpretations. Some say it just means it wasn't consumed, but I actually find this informative. I'll tell you why, and then I'll leave you with this. There's a medrash in Shemot Rabbah, look at source number 14, which says as follows. Right. So another thing that this story implies, it says that after Moshe goes to see the bush, Vayar Hashem Kisar L'Ot, God sees that he was Sar L'Ot, he removed himself to see, and he appears to Moshe and says, Moshe, Moshe. One way to read that is that the reason that God reveals himself to Moshe is because he went to take a look at this burning bush. Now that's a bit surprising. Meaning, wouldn't you or I have done the same thing? What is so impressive about Moshe taking a closer look at this bush? That's one interpretation. Okay, you could suggest that what really happened was Moshe just tells him to, Hashem telling Moshe to stay away from the bush and take off his feet because it's an Amat Kodesh, it's a holy place. But there is the Midrash is something very interesting, and I think it requires some explanation. It says, Amar Karas Baruch Hu, this is relating to the Midrash from the previous chapter, Atahi Natas Lekach Halat L'Rop B'Tzaron Shei Yisrael. You, Moshe, abandon your engagements to see the pain of Israel. V'nahakta behem min arachim. And you treat them like brothers. This refers to when Moshe Rabbeinu leaves the palace to identify, to see the pain of the Jewish people. He sees a Jew being beaten, and he strikes the Egyptian, right? That whole story. That's what this marriage is commenting on. So Hashem says, you went to see the Jewish people. You treat them like brothers. I am going to leave the upper and lower realms. And I'm going to speak with you. That's what it means when it says God saw that he removed himself to see. God saw that Moshe removed himself, again, sar, removed himself from what he was involved with in the palace to see their pain. That's why God calls him from the thorn bush. Here's my problem. My problem is as follows. It's not what it's talking about, right? It says, God saw that Moshe was sar l'ra'ot, removed himself to see. But that, when Moshe removes himself to see, it's not to see the pain of his brothers. That happened a chapter earlier. It's to see the burning bush. So it seems disingenuous, isn't it? It's not true. So if you want to make that comment, make it on a previous chapter. But in the previous chapter, God doesn't reveal himself to Moshe. He only reveals himself to Moshe after looking to see the bush. So I'd like to suggest that it has to do with this notion of being sar l'ra'ot. It's that many of us might have looked at that burning bush, and maybe would have said, that's kind of interesting. Look at that. The bush is burning, and it's not being consumed. All right, back to the sheep. Let's move on. But Moshe didn't do that. Moshe took a good look and said, there's something going on here, I don't understand it. And in fact, in order to understand it, I think I need to take a step back and sort of remove myself from the picture a bit so I can get a better perspective, so I can truly understand what's happening. And at that point, he realizes, lo yivaris then. You know what? What I thought at first glance is not the reality. It's not the truth. And that's what Moshe needed to do to truly experience the pain of his brothers. Because it's not just that he saw their suffering. What did he do? It's vayetze el achav. He goes out to his brothers. He leaves the palace. He leaves his own individual space to be with the Jewish people. And then he sees their suffering. Meaning that to really see, to be a leader in that sense, to understand the reality of the world, you can't simply be caught up with yourself. It can't always be, what's it going to be for me? You know, and there are certain leaders who always project themselves into what they see. Everything is about them. All the policies are about them. But to be a leader means to take yourself out of that. Take yourself out of the lens. To remove yourself from the way that you see things and see things as they are. And that's what Moshe did. And that's why God reveals himself to him, to be the leader of the Jewish people. It's a certain way that leaders need to function and see themselves and look at things in this world. So we talked quickly about the notion of Moshe being named. We spoke about God's, Hashem's, Hashkacha of Giloy Panim, responding to Jewish people, even when they're just in pain, even if they don't necessarily deserve redemption. And finally, what it took for Moshe Rabbeinu to be the leader of the Jewish people, how he removed himself from the picture to truly see. Thank you very much, and have a great office.